Let's thank our musicians for the great job they do. A wonderful job. Give all of you time to return to your seats. Deacon Tice making his way back to his seat over there. In 1974, in Lausanne, Switzerland, there was a huge worldwide gathering of evangelical Christians who were considering, in that meeting, over 2,000 Christians were considering the question of what is the church? What is the nature and mission of the church? That Lausanne meeting started a movement. Billy Graham was extremely influential in that movement, the Lausanne movement. And out of that, the definitive written statement of the assembly's conclusions was the Lausanne Covenant. So I would like to quote a portion of the 1974 Lausanne Covenant as we continue to work through our church covenant. The Lausanne Covenant, Article 6, says this, quote, "World evangelization," that means reaching the world for Jesus, "requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world." That, I think, is a powerful and beautiful statement. It's become a famous statement. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. Commenting on that phrase, the British Old Testament scholar Christopher J.H. Wright said this, "The phrase, taking the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world, the phrase suggests that there may be some versions of the gospel that are less than whole, that are partial, deficient, less than fully biblical. As gospel people, we must believe, live, and communicate all that makes the gospel the staggeringly comprehensive good news that it is." Our second canon says that we want to be an authentic family around the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. What does that mean? Our covenant that we're working through is attempting to flesh out the implications of our canons. So our covenant is a more detailed statement. You could almost say that the covenant is a commentary on the canons. And the last statement under the second canon is a canon, is a statement about that Lausanne idea, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And that's what we want to consider today, embracing the whole counsel of God. And as we've done every Sunday working through this series, I'll invite you once again to say aloud with me, if you feel so led, to quote aloud our church covenant, stopping at the statement that we will be considering today. So join with me if you will. "As a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, and embracing the whole counsel of God." Brothers and sisters, as a church, corporately, and as believers individually, we must commit ourselves to the whole gospel, to the whole counsel of God. What we want to argue against is a partial gospel, a half gospel, a gospel that we have so qualified that it has died what's called the death of a thousand qualifications. That is a statement that has been so qualified that it no longer means anything. The power of the church rests in the indwelling Spirit, which comes to us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body we are. A partial gospel, a veiled gospel, a distorted gospel, a perverted gospel, an adulterated gospel keeps us from knowing Christ as he is, and that keeps us from becoming who we ought to be. We must embrace the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. Why? Number one, for this reason. If we neglect any aspect of the whole counsel of God, just another way of saying the whole gospel, we will have a stunted understanding of both God and ourselves. If we neglect any aspect of the whole counsel of God, if we accept a partial gospel, we will have a stunted understanding of both God and ourselves. Now, to get at this, I'd like us to consider one of the most beautiful, emotional, heart-rending, and powerful sections in all of the New Testament. And I'm talking about Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And let me tell you what's happening. And Paul has, as we pick up the story in Acts, Paul has labored among the Ephesian Christians. He has labored alongside the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the Ephesian elders to Miletus, to a city, to come and meet him because he wants to tell them goodbye. And it's a scene that Dr. Luke tells us at the conclusion of it. It's a scene that ends with Paul and his partners and the elders of Ephesus hugging one another in tears. It's one of the most powerful. You should read the whole section. We're only going to look at a part of it. Paul's farewell speech to his brothers, because he knows that he's never going to see these guys again on this side of heaven. But in this speech, if you want to call it that, Paul makes a statement about what his life and ministry was about. I want you to consider this. He's speaking to a group of guys, speaking to a group of elders, and he says this, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. And this is the ministry: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, watch this, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. Guys, I'm about to leave, and I'm probably going to die a violent death, and we're never going to see each other again. But I want you to know that I leave with a good conscience. Why? Because I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I want you to just unpack that. Go back quickly to 24. Look at what he says. First of all, the gospel had become so beautiful to Paul that it eclipsed the value of his own life. The gospel was more valuable to Paul than Paul's life. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. Paul would have made a terrible American, because we're obsessed with our lives, with our comfort, and with surviving. Americans have a frantic desire to survive. As a result, death unnerves us, and so now we keep going to doctors. There are whole shows now. My wife loves watching that show, Botched. You ever seen this? Yeah, try watching that while eating bacon. I'm telling you, it's disturbing. First of all, I sit there and I'm like, Ronnie, should I be seeing this? She's like, oh, it's fascinating and it's horrendous. It's horrible. It's botched plastic surgeries. Just a weird thing to do when eating a sandwich. I just always stop mid-chew and think, what's happening? But we have a whole industry now in which we externally try to convince ourselves that we're not dying. But we're all dying. Every single one of us. I like to say encouraging things, so I just want to let all of you know that you're closer to death now than you were before we started. But at least you'll get to meet the new music guy before you go, so there you go. We're all dying. It's coming. It's coming to you. Paul had broken free of the unbelievable fear that makes us lose perspective. He said, I don't even count my life of value. Why? After the comma, if only I may finish my course in the ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If I could go to my deathbed and say, during my brief time, I was a faithful steward of the good news of Jesus. That's enough. So I want to leave my kids enough money. I want to leave my kids this, that, and the other. That's important as far as it goes, but it's still not as important as the gospel. It's not a call to neglect your children, God forbid. I think it's the responsibility of parents to care for their spouses and children after they're gone. You should make provisions. But the gospel will go on after us, after we've gone to our reward. So continue here in verse 25. Paul says this, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the gospel will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Just put verse 26 in parentheses and put it in your pocket and hold on to it for just a moment. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I believe personally that the word shrink there, meaning I didn't fall back from it, carries with it a subtle implication that he was tempted or challenged to shrink from it, that the devil had tempted Paul. You know, it's an amazing temptation for preachers that if you would just modify your message to please the audience, you can have a much better career. I mean, the gospel can be really hard on a person's career because the first step of it is to say that we're sinners, right? So that's why there are tons of churches you can go to where you will never be told you're a sinner. I remember I pastored a church early in ministry and a girl visited and then she left and she sent word back to me through her friend that she wasn't coming back because, quote, when I visit your church, I'm made to feel that something's wrong with me. To which I said, good! Something is wrong with you and me. Now, if that's the only thing she's getting, and I believe in my heart of hearts it was not, then that's wrong. There's something wrong with us, but God is a saving God and loves us. That's simply the gospel. So, Paul says he doesn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. When you think about the gospel, I just want to demonstrate to you what happens if you neglect any aspect of it. So I want to just talk to you a little bit about the elements of the gospel. The elements of the gospel, I've broken them down into five. I would argue, I think biblically and rightly, that if you present the gospel to someone, it's got to have these elements in some way for it to be the full gospel. Number one, the holiness and love of God. How could you tell someone that they need Jesus Christ without telling them that God is holy, which means he is utterly without sin and cannot abide sin, but God is love? There is judgment, but there is mercy. The holiness of God means that he's different from us, but the love of God means that he looks upon us and is favorably inclined because he loves us. So that's the first statement is a theological statement. The second statement is what we would call an anthropological statement that's about man. The value but sinfulness of man. There's two things about human beings that your gospel presentation needs to communicate. Number one, God made you. Therefore, you have value. You are created in the image of God. You are not just a talking animal. You are more than an animal. You are a man or a woman, and you bear the image of God. You were created in his image. Francis Schaeffer's little book called No Little People, meaning no one's insignificant. He went on to argue for the full dignity of man, but you are a sinner. The holiness and love of God, the value but sinfulness of man. Thirdly, the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. If you do not tell people that Jesus Christ came from glory, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived his life, taught, preached, and demonstrated the kingdom in a life of power and healing and exorcisms and miracles, and then laid down his life on the cross as a substitution for us to pay the price for our sins, then rose in victory from the grave on the third day, you haven't presented the gospel. A Christless gospel is not the gospel. It's bad news. So God is holy, but God is love. You have dignity, but you're a sinner. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Fourthly, repentance and faith. The very first message Jesus ever preached was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There are some people who say that repentance is not a part of the gospel. I struggle to see how that is humanly possible. To tell someone that they need to be saved, but not tell them from what they need to be saved, is a partial gospel. Repent and believe. Repent, turn from what you were and are, rather, and turn to Jesus Christ. Faith, trust in Jesus. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one may boast. And then lastly, the promise of glory. The promise of glory, that we will be saved. That last point is the sustaining part of life, that in the midst of the trials and struggles we face, we're walking with Jesus towards glory. We are in his presence. Now, I just want you to look at that, and I want you to think about what would happen if you lost any of that from your gospel message. Consider, if you stress the holiness of God, but not the love of God, you will end up in despair because you will be presenting a God who is rightfully wrathful against sin, but a God who offers you no hope of mercy. On the contrary, if you present the love of God without the holiness of God, you will detach love from a proper understanding of holiness, and inevitably you will morph it into the modern concept of sentimentality, redefine love by American terminology, which is the worst standard to define love by, and then you will end up with a sentimental God who wears fuzzy slippers and just gives everyone whatever he wants, whatever you want. If you believe in the holiness of God, but not the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you have no hope. Because all you know is that there is a holy God and you're not holy. But without Christ, there is no way to bridge the chasm created by your sin. But if you believe in the love of God and not the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then you end up a universalist. God is just some mushy thing in the sky that opens the door of heaven to everyone. There is no need for forgiveness. There is no need for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you stress the value of man, but not the sinfulness of man, you end up with an overly optimistic conception of man by which man does no wrong. I would argue that that's what happens when you get rid of the idea of sinfulness. American society holds to the value of humanity, but not the sinfulness of humanity, which makes us perpetually misdiagnose what's happening. But if you hold to the sinfulness of man, but not the value of man, you'll murder your neighbor. If you see your neighbor as simply an animal who keeps doing terrible things or has the potential to do terrible things, you will want to destroy him because he or she has no value. They don't bear the image of God. I would say that this is the Darwinian view, that man is simply an animal. Darwin wouldn't say he was sinful. He would just say he exists as one higher form of animal among many. But you've got to hold to the value and sinfulness of man. If you hold to the life of Jesus, but not the death and resurrection of Jesus, you simply reduce Jesus to a great moral teacher. But holding to the life of Jesus without the resurrection of Jesus just makes you like a Buddhist. So Jesus just becomes an enlightened teacher. But if you hold to the death of Jesus and not the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have no hope. Then Christ is dead. If you hold to the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but not the crucifixion of Jesus, you have a miracle post-mortem, but you don't understand the significance of it because you don't know that he paid the price for your sins. If you hold to repentance and not faith, you will either end up bitter, a legalist, or an atheist. Because if all you know is we've got to work harder, repent, 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 but there is no hope of salvation by grace through faith, then inevitably you're just going to either keep trying to climb the ladder of God, which you will not be able to do because you'll keep falling, or you'll just turn from it all and say, I can't do it anyway. I might as well live life and have some fun before I'm dead. That's what repentance looks like without faith. If you have faith without repentance, you just end up with some sort of emotional experience. I don't really know why I need faith, but I like the language of faith and I like going to churches that tell me I should believe. This is what creates what's called the tautology of belief and belief. What do you believe in? Belief. What do you have faith in? Faith. But the Christian church doesn't have faith in faith. We have faith in Christ. There's a difference. Do you see that you could divorce any of those true statements from the other true statements? Together, it's the whole gospel. Isolated, it becomes a lie. A half-truth plus a half-truth equals a whole lie. So when you proclaim the gospel, you need to proclaim the whole gospel. This is what Paul is talking about. Paul was told by the Judaizers that his gospel was too small. He needed to include everything he was saying, plus kosher laws and Old Testament laws. So Jesus plus no bacon. Keep the theme going here. Last week, talking about bacon. Jesus plus no bacon. Jesus plus no shellfish. Jesus plus the law. The Judaizers said that Paul's gospel was too small. But guess what? Some of the Corinthians believers said that Paul's gospel was too big. Because in Corinth, there's a guy having an affair with a member of his own family. There are people denying the resurrection, apparently, according to what Paul says in chapter 15. So do you get that Paul had to walk the sharp edge of truth? The gospel is bigger than the libertines say. It's smaller than the legalists say. It's exactly right, and it's shaped just like Jesus. That's the gospel. Let me ask you a question. When you look at those elements up there of the gospel, can you say that you believe in every one of those? The holiness and love of God, the value but sinfulness of man, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, repentance and faith, and the promise of glory. T.S. Eliot once defined heresy in this way. He said that heresy is an insistence on one part of the truth. Quote, heresy is often defined as an insistence upon one half of the truth. It can also be an attempt to simplify the truth by reducing it to limits of our ordinary understanding instead of enlarging our reason to the apprehension of it. So preach the whole gospel. There are tons of churches with a partial gospel that have simply removed the hard edges, removed the offensive bits. the parts that lose you members. But let me just be perfectly honest. I would rather die as a minister with the whole gospel than prosper with half of one. The gospel is given to us as the life-saving good news of Jesus. We dare not whittle it down and we dare not add to it. It is perfect just like it is. Amen? And when you think about your life with Jesus, I bet you it's every one of these components that somehow touched you. That there is a God who is holy and without sin, but he loves you. That you have dignity created in the image of God, but you're a sinner. That Christ has come and lived and died and risen again. That you need to trust in him, place your faith in him, and that he's taking you to glory. Hold to the whole gospel. The second reason why we must declare the whole counsel of God is this. Number two, if we neglect any aspect of the whole counsel of God, we will steer others astray when we speak of God. If we neglect any aspect of the whole counsel of God, we will steer others astray when we speak of God. Go back to verse 26 of Acts 20. Watch this. This is amazing. Verse 26 of Acts 20. Therefore, this is Paul talking to the elders, right? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent, what? Of the blood of all. Well, what in the world? Paul says, I want you to know before I leave that I don't have blood on my hands. What are you talking about? Was someone suggesting that Paul had murdered someone? No, there was no insinuation that Paul had murdered someone. What was the blood that Paul declared himself free of? Verse 27. I am innocent of the blood of all, comma, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Do you get what's happening right here? Approach that from the opposite angle. Let's say that backwards. If I do not preach the whole gospel, and if you do not share the whole gospel, you are guilty of what, according to Paul's language? The blood of others. Why? Because you have sold them a false bill of goods. There is nothing more cruel and no form of violence more heinous than lying to a man about how he gets to heaven. There is no act so diabolical as the sharing of a perverted non-gospel under the guise of gospel. To tell your children half the message is to push them further and further from Jesus. Say, well, I don't like them. My child's a little angel. I don't like the part about them being sinners. They are sinners. Most of you who have children know that. Is anyone still unclear on that? No, it's not my child. It's always the other child. No, it's your child. It's your child and my child and our children. My children are like, yeah, they are. They all are. We all are. According to Scripture, if we say we have no sin, John says, we're lying. Your children need the whole gospel. When my parents shared with me when I was 7 years old, well, I mean, you're a sinner. I was like, that seems clear enough. I remember a period of time, by the way, when I got spankings every day. I remember getting a C- in conduct in fifth grade, in conduct. And Wade Richardson coming up to the school and taking me down to the headmaster's office. And he sat there and he said, if he does it again, Mr. Owens was his name. Sir Owens, a slight tremor of fear runs down my body as I say, Mr. Owens.
He said, if it does it again, Mr. Owens, this is my dad, if he does it again, I want you to take your belt and wear him out. You don't have to call me or anything. This is a different day. We're not suing or going on Oprah. Just beat him. And, okay. And then he said, you call me, and I will come up here and do it after you. And they got my attention. So, I mean, I've never really had a struggle with the belief in the sinfulness of people. We're sinners. I've never had trouble believing in the devil. I never have. Your children need to know that. They need to know that. Your wife needs to know the gospel. Oh, honey, you're perfect in every way. No, she's not. I know. It doesn't make for a great Valentine's card. I get it. I get that we say that, but I mean, you don't want to say, first of all, biblically, you're a sinner, but other than that, you're perfect in every way. Chocolate? I get it. I get the problem. I can say in good conscience, my wife is a lot closer to it than I am, perfection. Amen? We all know this, but we're all sinners. We do each other no favors by denying the whole gospel. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I am innocent of the blood of all. If you don't hold to the whole gospel, you will tell a whole lie. That God just kind of overlooks what you do. There's no need for someone to die on a cross or rise again. God just says, that's okay. But that violates the holiness of God, in which there is a payment for a crime committed. We commit the crime, Christ makes the payment. That's the whole gospel. Notice that in verse 28, Paul says and prophesies to the guys listening to him that the church is about to be attacked by people who are going to attack the gospel. Watch. Pay careful attention to yourselves, verse 28, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. All right, what will these wolves do? These bad men who are going to come into the church. Watch. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. See? To draw away the disciples. Twisted things draw people away. After them, therefore, be alert. Be careful. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul was sold out on the good news. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Stay in the truth. Church, we must embrace the whole gospel, the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. If we lose this, we've lost it all. We can build all the buildings in the world and we can become as big as we want to become and our budget can become huge and we can all prosper and we can have our club and we can be happy and we can eventually get the air temperature right in here. But if we do not have the gospel, what do we have? We've got a big, rich tomb. But I want the gospel. How about you? To proclaim it and teach it and nurture our families in it, that Christ has come and Christ has risen and Christ is coming again. I close with J.C. Ryle, the great, great Anglican divine who many years ago said this, for a religion to be evangelical and really good, there must be the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. As Christ prescribed it and expounded it to the apostles, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the terms, the whole terms, and nothing but the terms, in all their fullness, all their freeness, all their simplicity, all their presentness, give us the whole gospel. Amen? Amen. Pray with me.